real revival is not man-made, is it? You can't put a sign out saying revival this week, special music, special preacher, and call that real revival. You can't plan real revival. We can't make it happen. We don't cause it. Real revival is nothing other than the moving of God's Spirit on His people. Jonathan Edwards, great theologian, pastor of the 1700s in New England, and others of his era, called revivals the surprising work of God, because it was always surprising. They knew nothing of revivalism. They knew nothing of revivalistic preaching. They just preached the Word. Week in, week out, week in, week out. Daily, some of them. House to house, most of those men in that era. They prayed. And God moved. God moved in the hearts of people in earlier generations to pray first. Prayer is always the seed of real revival. But even our prayers for revival are prompted by God. It's that kind of revival that I want to see in my life. I want to be part of. I don't want to cause it. I can't cause it. But I want to experience it. I want to see it. I want to see God move in marvelous ways. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 9. Romans 9, this morning's passage is verses 14 to 29. I have a full-length sermon, but if we don't get through it, I know you'll understand. I know God will help me. And if we go a few minutes long, I beg your patience. If you need to leave, you're always excused. You're always free to, if you have children in the back, to pick them up. I don't like to extend the time for our workers inordinately, but occasionally we just need to get through a message. And today may be one of those days. Romans 9, 14 to 29. Paul says this to the church at Rome, writing under the power of the Spirit. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or human exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory? For vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed He says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. As Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Lord, you're doing a work in our day, in our midst, not just in our midst as one local church, but in the church collective, in the church global, you are doing a work. And it is a surprising work. And it is a magnificent work. And Lord, you are using the same means that you've always used. You're sending the Spirit to move your people to pray, to seek your face, to turn from their wicked ways. And you promise to hear from heaven. And you're doing it, Lord. You're hearing. You're sending revival to churches. You're sending awakening to communities, and people are getting saved. Oh, Lord, let it come here. Let it come here. In Jesus' name, let it come here. Amen. So, Paul has to follow up on his statements, the statements that he makes in the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 9. In particular, the last few verses 10 or so through verse 13, he can't just leave it hanging there. He can't finish his epistle there. He has to go on. He has to follow those statements up because he knows that some of the people in his audience are going to be scratching their heads wondering, well, what's up with this Jacob I loved, this Esau I hated thing? Some of them are going to be wondering about that. Many of Paul's audience, as we know, are Jewish. They are of Jewish ancestry, Jewish ethnicity. And they are no doubt familiar with the story of Jacob and Esau. They're familiar with that account from Genesis. They're familiar with the quote from Malachi's prophecy, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. But they probably never heard these scriptures used in this way or presented in this way. They probably just always assumed that God chose Jacob because he was the better man. And that God loved Jacob's descendants over Esau's descendants because they were Jacob's descendants. They were God's chosen people. But you see, pride hangs out in that kind of thinking. Pride lurks in that kind of thinking. And so that they don't become proud, Paul makes a point of reminding the Roman Christians, in particular the Jewish Roman Christians, that God chose Jacob over Esau before the two were even born. Twin brothers, inside their mother's womb, God speaks to Rebekah, the older one will serve the younger one. Before they'd ever even been born, before they ever did anything, either good or bad. And God's reason for doing this was to ensure that His purpose of election, His prerogative, His right to freely choose and to order His universe might continue, as Paul says in verse 11. You may be wondering as well what some of Paul's original audience was wondering. Well, how in the world is it fair? How is it fair for God to simply choose one person over another? How is it fair for God to pour out favor on one nation and not another? How is it fair for God to make a choice without first comparing the character or the merits of the one that He is choosing with the character and the merits of the one he's not choosing. How is it fair? I mean, think about it. You wouldn't go out and buy a car without test driving it, would you? You wouldn't go out and buy a car without test driving other cars so that you had something to compare it to and could make a more informed choice. If you're house hunting, you wouldn't just go and write a check at the first house that you walked through. Well, Deborah might. Last Sunday, we were driving home, and there was an open house over here in Dugan's Farm, and we don't go house looking, you know, it's just not what we do, but we saw an open house. What the heck? Let's go look at it. Deborah would probably buy that house right up, just first one. We were upstairs, and the realtor guy that was there, he was downstairs, and we were upstairs, and she came in from one of the four or five bedrooms, however many, she said, "Okay, I'll take it." And then afterwards she said, "I hope he didn't hear that down there." But I mean, really, I mean, we compare things before we make big decisions like that, right? We compare. But see, this is where our human reasoning gets us into trouble. We assume that God thinks and reasons like we do, and He doesn't. God doesn't think and reason like we do. When you and I make choices, we do so on the basis of perceived benefits to ourselves. How is this car going to benefit me over this car? How is this house going to be better for me and my family than this house? How is this potential spouse going to be better for me than this potential spouse? And on and on and on. All of our choices we make based on perceived benefits to ourselves. We do it all the time. From the food we eat, to the clothes we wear, to the church we choose to join, our decisions are based upon how we perceive that person or that thing benefiting us. We make choices this way because we innately know, we have an innate awareness that we can't survive without other people. We have an innate awareness that we, in and of ourselves, are incomplete. We're insufficient. But this is not the case with God. God's not insufficient. God is the only self-sufficient, self-sustaining, perfectly complete being. He lacks nothing. He needs nothing. When you and I choose things, we do so expecting that thing or that person to meet our needs. But God has no such expectation because God has no such needs. So when Paul talks about God's purpose of election continuing, he wants to make it clear that God doesn't choose certain people for salvation because they have a greater chance of meeting His needs than others. Thinking this way leads to the objection that Paul knows is coming, that he knows is just below the surface in the minds of his readers. Look at verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means." It's one of Paul's favorite phrases in the book of Romans. By no means. There is no injustice on God's part. You see, we're tempted to think that God is acting unjustly in choosing some for salvation and not others, as long as we're under the assumption that some men are more deserving of it than others. God's choice of some for salvation and not others will be offensive to us as long as we believe the lie that men possess some measure of virtue, however hidden, however small, that obligates God to extend mercy and save them. But men have no such virtue, and thus God is under no such obligation to save anyone. Paul illustrates this point with the Old Testament example of Moses and Pharaoh. Look at verses 15 to 18. "For he says to Moses," God says to Moses, this is from Exodus 33:19, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, this is another place in Exodus, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, Pharaoh, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he, God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, you might be thinking, like some of the Jews, no doubt, were thinking, yeah, but Pharaoh was a bad dude. Pharaoh's bad. Moses was a good guy. He was God's faithful servant. Oh, wait a minute. Not so fast, Tiger. Listen, Moses didn't go off out into the wilderness looking for a burning bush. Moses didn't go out into the wilderness on a spiritual retreat. He ran to the wilderness from capture. Why? Because he was a murderer. He killed a man. He killed an Egyptian. A capital offense. There was no virtue in Moses that obligated God to show him mercy. He was a killer. He was a coward. He was a fugitive. He deserved God's punishment, yet God chose to have compassion on him and to use him as an instrument of bringing compassion to the entire nation of Israel. Why? Because God wanted to. Well, what about Pharaoh? Paul says some things here about Pharaoh as well. He was evil. He was a bad man. He was mean. He was an idol worshiper. He had neither fear of God nor respect for God's people. Surely, you say, he was less deserving of God's compassion and more deserving of God's punishment than Moses. Let me ask you this. If I were to set before you two nice, succulent, juicy, outlaw ribeyes from Longhorn Steakhouse, if I were to set before you two of these beautiful steaks and then tell you one of them has been dabbed with cyanide and the other one has been marinated in cyanide, which one are you going to eat? The correct answer is neither, okay? You're not going to eat either one of them. Well, I know it's an outlaw ribeye, but yeah, cyanide's bad news. This is how it is with God. You're going to reject both of these steaks because they're both contaminated. All human beings are contaminated with sin, and thus, before a holy God, all humans are equally guilty. God doesn't pay attention to the quantity of sin. One sin earns wrathful rejection. Just one. That's why Paul says in verse 16, it depends not on human will or human exertion. Why not? Because human will and human exertion are both tainted by sin. Instead, it, salvation, must depend on something outside of us, something alien to us. It must depend on God, who shows mercy. And He has shown mercy in His Son, Jesus. This is where God shows mercy. It was the mercy of the cross that saved Moses, albeit delayed several centuries. Not some other kind of mercy, only the mercy of the cross. But Paul says more about God and Pharaoh. Now, this is where it gets touchy for some of us. This is where some folks want to cry, injustice, injustice. Paul quotes Exodus 9:16 here. Pharaoh refusing to release the Israelite slaves, and Moses, speaking for God, says to Pharaoh, "By now, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But For this purpose I have raised you up, to show my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Then Paul says in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, before we cry injustice, before we call God unjust for hardening Pharaoh's heart, it's important to note that in Exodus 4, God says to Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. God's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And it's also important to note that Moses says twice in Exodus chapter 9 that Pharaoh hardened his heart. His own heart. So, God indeed hardens people's hearts. But people also harden their own hearts. A freshly molded clay pot will eventually harden if you sit it on a shelf at room temperature. It'll eventually cure out and the moisture in it will evaporate out and it will eventually harden. But that method of hardening doesn't always suit the purposes of the potter. Sometimes the potter wants to speed things up, so he puts it in an oven and he turns up the heat. It's the potter's prerogative to do so. It's the potter's clay. So here we have to ask the question, is there injustice on God's part? If it can ever truly be said that there's injustice on God's part, it's not in His hardening of sinners. It's in His pardoning of sinners. Catch that? If it can ever truly be said that there is injustice on God's part, and by the way, Paul, remember, says by no means is there injustice on God's part. But if there were the possibility of injustice on God's part, it would not be in His hardening of sinners. It would be in His pardoning of sinners. Remember, neither Moses nor Pharaoh deserved God's mercy. Neither one of them did. But God had an agenda in pardoning one and hardening the other. And what is that agenda? This brings us to the second big truth of today. The first truth being, I have to look at it again, God is not an unjust God. God's not an unjust God. That's truth number one. Truth number two, God wants to show His righteous wrath and His redeeming grace. This is God's prerogative. Again, what He wants to do. Verses 19 to 29 is where we find this. I said earlier that human choices are based on our own sense of incompleteness and our own expectation that the things or the people we choose will complete us. Remember that? When we make choices, we expect the people or things we choose to show us something. When God chooses some for salvation and not others, it's not because He expects to be shown anything. He's seen all we got. He knows us. It's because He wants to show something about Himself to us. And God has a lot to show. But Paul knows that some of his readers are still struggling with all this, so he asks the question that's burning in some of their minds. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? What a great question. If God simply chooses to pardon some and harden others, how is it that he can still find fault in us? Since, obviously, no one can resist his will. He's God. Interestingly, Paul doesn't give an answer to this question. He doesn't give an answer here to those who sincerely want to know how this works. I'm going to try to do that in a moment. But he does not give a direct answer to that question. What does he do? We need to see what Paul says here. Rather than offer an answer, to those who are serious about their faith, who are serious about finding out the truth. He instead asks another question. He turns a question on them and he aims it at those who want to see God's mercy, not as a means of righteousness, but as a license to sin. Those who say things like, well, God's grace is so abundant. So obviously, where sin abounds, grace much, much more abounds. So we might as well go sin, right? This is who Paul is addressing here. He says in verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The implied answer, nobody. You're nobody to answer back to God. And he asks again, will what is molded say to its molder, using that potter imagery? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me this way? Implied answer, no. What is molded is not going to say to its molder, why have you made me this way? And then he asks in verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And the implied answer there, the potter has every right to do with his clay what he wants. It's his clay. Paul knows that there's some in the church at Rome who will try to be cute with God and say, hey, God, well, you know, you made me a sinner. So if you're so gracious, why do you still find fault with my behavior? I'm just being the sinner that you made me. I can't be anything else. Let me tell you something. That attitude is not a Christian attitude. And if it's your attitude today, I'm just being what God made me. Can't be anything else. Can't resist His will. Friend, you are no Christian. That is an unchristian, anti-Christian attitude. This is why Paul is so stern here. He doesn't want the people in the church at Rome to think that they're really Christians if they have this attitude. They have misunderstood the gospel. They have mistaken God's grace for an excuse to indulge in all kinds of wickedness. I pray that there's no such attitude among us. I pray that you and I do not attempt to answer back to God with an irreverent, arrogant, cutesy, well, why have you made me like this? Oh. There is a reverent way, however, to ask this deep question of verse 19, why does God still find fault? There is a very reverent way. It's an honest question. And the answer reveals both the pathway to wrath and the pathway to grace. Even though God chose in eternity past who would be saved and who wouldn't be saved, He still finds fault, doesn't He? Even though He's predestined some for salvation, He still finds fault with all of us. You know why? Because if He doesn't find fault, He can't show His righteous wrath and His power to judge sin. And likewise, God still finds fault because if He doesn't find fault, He can't show the riches of His glorious grace and His power to forgive sin either. Look at what Paul says in verses 22 to 24. Paul asks another question, which is really the crux of this entire passage. What if God? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? What if God is doing that? Remember, God doesn't expect to be shown anything by His creatures. He intends to show us Himself. God finds fault because fault is all that is to be found among humans. We have nothing but faults to show Him. Those faults all deserve to be shown the wrath of God, but praise God, He has more than wrath to show us. He has grace. He has mercy. If God doesn't find your fault, you will never find forgiveness. You want a fault-finding God. You want to see and be shown your faults. Believe it or not. Is there injustice with God? Paul says, by no means. But if there were, would it not be on the cross? Would not God's great injustice be in showing His wrath and making His power to judge sin known in the crushing of the sinless Christ, who became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him? It seems so unjust of God, but trust me, it's our only hope. It's your only hope. Indeed, Paul is right. There is by no means injustice with God towards man. If to you God's sovereign choice of some for salvation and not others, entirely without regard for their merits, if that's offensive to you, if that's a grave injustice on the part of God to you, if that's a grave oversight of your good works, your religiousness, if that's a grave violation of your goodness and virtue as a person, you, my friend, need to pause. You need to pause and reflect for a moment on exactly what God had to give up in order to retain His right to choose who is saved and who isn't. He had to give up His Son. He could have made salvation a matter of merit. He could have made salvation a matter of human will and exertion. But there would have been no salvation. And therefore, the only part of God that any of us would ever be shown would be His wrath. No riches of grace, no mercy, new every morning, no forgiveness. It was no doubt hard for Paul. Paul was a Jew's Jew, and it was hard for him to come to grips with the fact that not all of his fellow Jews were fellow Christians. It had to be hard for Paul to write these words, knowing that many of those vessels of wrath prepared for destruction were his fellow Pharisees in his former life. In one sense, it had to be hard for him to write these words, knowing that many of those vessels of destruction whom God had patiently endured were people just like who he used to be before that trip to Damascus. It had to be hard for Paul to know that before his conversion to Christ, many of those vessels of mercy prepared for glory were the very people he used to arrest, the very people he used to imprison, the very people he used to stone to death as heretics. This had to be hard for Paul. All of this had to be incredibly hard, but the pain of these realizations could have in no way outweighed the joy of having been rescued by a merciful, redeeming God. Paul, a Jew, had been shown compassion from God, along with many Gentiles, while others, both Jews and Gentiles, were being hardened in their rebellion against God. We hear this mixture of joy and sadness in Paul's quotes from Hosea and Isaiah. In verses 25 and following, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people. And her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. I say in closing that as a community of Christ followers seeking to glorify God by making disciples of all nations. We, like Paul, will experience this mixture of joy and sadness. As the psalmist says in Psalm 126, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Bridge Church, church that I love, there is and will be sadness in our sowing of the gospel seed, because we know that not all of it is going to fall on good soil. But there is joy in the reaping, because by God's design, by God's sovereign choosing, and to the glory of God in Christ alone, some of it will find good soil. The Lord of hosts has indeed not left us and will not leave us without offspring. A harvest is coming. Keep sowing. Sow in tears, for one day we'll reap with shouts of joy. God, that's our prayer. What else can we do? Lord, as the rain begins to fall, even outside, oh Lord, remind us that even now you're preparing the ground of people's hearts to receive the gospel that saved us the same way we received it. Yes, there's some ground out there that's not going to get rain. It's going to get dry and hard, and the seed's going to fall, but it's not going to take root. Oh Lord, but we look with joy to the reaping of those whose seed sprouts. Make us faithful even unto death. For what is death to us but an entrance into your presence? We love you. We trust you. In Christ's name.